the opening and the children's lesson, this last song altogether, makes me think of a verse of reassurance. The Lord saying, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good will to give unto you the kingdom." It is the Father's will to give the kingdom. He seeks people to give that kingdom to. He has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So I am very confident that all of us assembled here, for sure, I'm very persuaded that all of us have access. All of us are able to place ourselves in line to receive the blessings of being a part of all that. Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity being together here in this fashion. Bless and be with those who are not able to be here because of health reasons or other reasons. Lord, we ask that You be with us and that You bless this part of our worship service, preaching of a main message here, that we may be able to hear from You, from Your Spirit, not just knowledge or wisdom of men, but we want to hear from You, Lord. Be here as You are. Be here with us. In the name of Jesus, amen. We could begin with a portion of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, perhaps through 24. "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." In verse 21, at the end of the list that of sins that separate people from God, the apostle reminds the Galatians that he is saying this again. He has said it before. He wrote it a number of times, pretty much the same to the Corinthians, those at Colossae, to the Ephesians. I suppose he preached or spoke it to the Galatians before, and surely to many others also. This reminder that this should not be news. We've addressed this before. We've discussed this. It's been mentioned before. I keep mentioning it, is what he seems to be saying in of the other epistles in Corinthians, perhaps also in Ephesians. He uses the words, be not deceived. Don't be deceived. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not deceived. There will in no wise be an inheriting of the kingdom of heaven where these sins are winked at, ignored, or justified, whatever the case may be. Perhaps a sort of a theme for this message might be the instruction, the command, the reminder to say no to deception. Slogan, the expression, we may have seen it or heard it, very wise from a secular or health overall perspective, even for the ungodly, the instruction to say no to drugs. Say no to drugs. Instruction for children, for young people coming up. Just say no. Street drugs, the mind-altering substances, drugs and alcohol, it is a deception. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's deception. Saying no to deception. Interesting, in Thessalonians, where Paul writes about deception, and I guess it's in Acts about being... let's find it in Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there are the warnings. Paul addressed the subject of the coming of our Lord Jesus. And he said at that time, they shouldn't have the idea that it would be real soon. And he spoke of Satan. He spoke of the son of perdition. He spoke of the revealing, the wicked one being revealed. In verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them delusion that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The condemnation and the delusion, deceiveness, the delusion, the damnation for being unwilling to receive the love of the truth. Receiving the love of the truth. It sounds like it's something to be received. There is so much that we are commanded to pursue, to press in, to dash after it, or to make it, make peace, put off the old man with his deeds, put on the new man, receive, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, a salvation, a gift, receiving the love of the truth, receiving salvation. There's damnation for not believing the truth, but having pleasure in unrighteousness, the attraction to the lust for pleasure hinders believing and receiving the love of the truth. The scripture tells us about Eve being deceived and being in the transgression. Seems like Paul is pointing out a difference, that Eve was deceived. Do we need to say that she allowed herself to be deceived? It seems like Adam knew better. Therefore, in a sense, it's not really called deception on his part. Or I certainly wouldn't want to suggest anything different from what the apostle wrote or meant in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, when he addresses that. It would seem like, though, a degree of deception, even when people go against better knowledge. For example, surely they deceive themselves if they declare that they know what's what, that they know they're damned and doomed for eternal destruction, but sort of act like they think they could handle it, the eternal torment. Surely there's a degree in deception in that. Thinking of the intentional turning and going the wrong way, comparing with the gradual deception of allowing distraction and sort of knowing that there's a lack, sort of knowing that there's a danger, sliding off of the foundation. Seems to be a difference in that. In either case, God knows. God knows if we don't, exactly when the turn was made, when he was rejected, and there was a start going the other way, as he also knows exactly, he already knows who will repent, receive the love of the truth, receive salvation, believe and follow him, that believing, saving grace of following him, already knows who will And he for one, knows exactly when the turn took place. We may or may not know, or we might even think we know and could be wrong on it and might not really matter. He knows exactly. So I believe he knows exactly too when there's a turning and going the other way, departing from grace and departing from him. The deceived person surely has no idea, because he doesn't even think he has allowed himself to be persuaded, to be deceived, to be tricked into thinking that it hasn't changed, that he is still going in the right direction. Deception, deceived. A time comes, if it is a time, when everything will become clear. There will be no more deceived persons at all. Satan and deception and deceived being cast into that lake of fire at that judgment preceding that final state, a deliverance into either bliss that cannot be comprehended or torment that is beyond anything we can think of. At judgment prior to that, everything will become open. There will be no more deception, no more being deceived. And I believe it will become very apparent to the condemned, deceived, become very open. I believe it will become very apparent then to all who are there at that great judgment, become very clear, very apparent when it took place, when that turn was made. Thinking of our Lord's reminder, we think of His teaching and His reminder about His return, about the end of the world, and it seems the all-important lesson, seems some of His words sum up the rest. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready, for ye know not the hour. He'd also pointed out about the shortening, cutting time short. And we may not really understand just what he meant by that, but he did say about deception. The apostle writes about deception too, about evil men and deceivers, about evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In that, that might contain a suggestion. If someone wanted to be deceived, I've never heard anyone say that he or she would like to be deceived. No one wants to be deceived. Deceived people think that they aren't deceived. But if ever a person wanted to be deceived, it seems for him to be a deceiver, deceiving others, could be a way of attaining that. Deceiving and being deceived sure goes together. But Jesus, in the cutting short, shortening, the days being shortened, Jesus said that no flesh should be saved if the days were not shortened. It is for the elect's sake
for the very elect's sake, that the days will be shortened. So it seems God has always had a way for His people, for His church, for the apple of His eye. He had a way of salvaging, a way of providing for a remnant. He, in mercy, helped out a falling race that looked very doomed by destroying His creation, the life in His creation, the sight of eight souls and some animals. He has had different ways of helping His people. He has never rescued His people by bringing on the end, just saying it is enough. This is the end. That is reserved for the end, for one time. It's very sobering, the thought of deception being so powerful that if God didn't reach in and intervene, draw His people out, that there'd be no chance. It's quite an humbling thought. It makes me think of Lot and his leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. Seems like they wouldn't have made it out if God's angels, whoever they really were, seems a bit uncertain just exactly who the men were who paid Abraham the visit before they went on down there to Lot's place. But it seems they could not have been saved if it hadn't been for pretty strong measures taken to help them out of that place. If it weren't for the apostle writing about that situation, I'd still sort of have to wonder about Lot. But he is remembered. It is remembered of his being a righteous soul who was vexed from day to day with the unlawful deeds around that place. All kinds of deception. Floods of it in the Revelation chapter 12. John the Revelator, it's revealed to him. He wrote about what was revealed to him. He wrote of a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in pain, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and with his tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Goes on, says how she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations, and the war in heaven, the snatching up, and finally the woman being persecuted, and about the forms of persecution. Now, it would seem like that church that has been spoken of, that we have been singing about, that we, I trust, have fresh inspiration, appreciation for and hope for. It's to me, it seems the woman would be the church at first, that church which was in the wilderness, which Moses was a part of, which Stephen spoke of in the Acts, and then that church which received the Spirit of our Lord after He Himself was no longer present, the establishment of that, of His church, His bride, as it is today, in verse 15, Revelation 12, and the serpent cast out, perhaps we should go back a little, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Are we of that number? Are we of the ones who experience the heat of the conflict? War? Do we recognize what kind of war is being made against us? The earth helped the woman. Sort of interesting. The meek shall inherit the earth. So, if we do not despise and count as not worthy or don't appreciate the inheritance, there should be help for us. The meek shall inherit the earth. The dragon made war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ are surely heirs. They are heirs. In what way do they inherit the earth? The meek inherit the earth. Kings, nations, they shall come. His kingdom is a kingdom without end. The kingdoms of this earth. Surely in various ways, the command was given at the beginning when God created heaven, He created earth, He created everything therein. The earth was dark and void, water, and He spoke dry land, animals into existence, and He created man, a man and then also a woman, and He commanded them to be fruitful and to subdue and to fill the earth. And we recognize some human trends. Very early on in Genesis chapter 4, well, in chapter 3, we read of that deception, the fall of man. And then in chapter 4, we read of that first murder and about Cain going out from the presence of the Lord in verse 16 of Genesis 4. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east side of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now that spelling, there's an alternate spelling offered for the name Enoch. In that case, it's certainly not the Enoch who walked with God and was received to him, was no more because he walked with God. This was another man, adding a consonant at the beginning of the name, sort of is what's offered here. An H, I believe in the German it's like an H. And it goes on and tells us, it's right there. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Did I read it already? And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the son of his Enoch, after the name of his son Enoch. We had read it already. He builded a city. Now here we are, perhaps on only the second page of some of your Bibles. I've got two Bibles in one here, and it says page 8 or 9. But I noticed in some Bibles it's already on the second page. And here seems to be a digression, some more advanced digressions. There is a whole series of digressions from God's commands. The building of that city, we might wonder about the need of a city at that time. Did they think that the earth was nearly filled, that they'd spread out and nearly filled the earth, and now we're going to be more crowded? Doesn't seem like that could have been the concept. Really, it seems Christians in general, from what I've heard, it seems people in general don't view this as a very positive or a very good thing, the building of that city. A few chapters on, after a great many things had taken place, and the first world was destroyed, and everything, so to speak, is starting over in chapter 11. We read of some more city building. Again, small numbers. 8 souls came out of the ark. And it came to pass. Well, there were men multiplying. They were becoming more and more. Again, they came up with the idea, 11:3, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." God didn't appreciate that. He didn't like that. It didn't look like a good thing for his name's sake. It didn't look like a good thing for his creation, for mankind, and in his mercy, he reached down and intervened. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, these cities are examples of what we do not want to be attracted to. The term city, we want to be careful with the use of that. There's a holy city, a God's city, exactly the opposite. And these people, they were trying to do just the opposite of what the original command was, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The gospel needs to be wherever people are. And there are people in a lot of places. Gospel needs to go out. And I believe it was God's desire and intent, yes, that the earth be filled. Earlier on, there were good parts of God's creation with very good potential for sustaining life and godly peoples in a whole lot of places that were open to be occupied, to make use of. In our day, it seems much changed, but since the time of the Christian church, well, at the time of Pentecost, the time, the birthing of the Christian church of Christ's bride, there were still whole continents unknown to those people at that time. We don't expect there to be any more, but New Testament times on, there was a need for a scattering abroad, for a willingness to move abroad, for the gospel's sake. So, here in Genesis 11, something unexpected. Behold, the people is all one, and they all have one language. Let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. I remember having been concerned, considering this scripture, having been concerned about the world more and more adopting a universal language. There's more and more English, but as we very well know, there are so many, many, I guess, thousands of other languages, and there have been many, many scripture translations, and there are many more needed. But just in reading this here this morning, as I stand here, the thought comes to me of another language that seemingly ought to be scattered. That is a visual language. There's some kind of an expression about pictures. Those aren't everybody's language. We all understand that language, and it can serve usefully good pictures. But then there's the bad pictures, and it has become so prevalent. Oh, just beyond what anyone could have imagined. And I certainly wouldn't want to disappoint anyone here this morning. Certainly not in the wrong way. I wouldn't want to offend or disappoint. Seems like most of you haven't heard me, I don't think, not from here, getting very practical about today, everyday matters, and so forth. And I'd sort of hope to do some of that here this morning. Yes, hoping, trusting that it won't distract, that it wouldn't make it that way, that if I ever preach again, that anyone would start wondering, well, I wonder where this is going, and become fearful about it. I'd hope to offer some thoughts, and the good could be received. Anything that isn't good could be rejected, and we're in a very good place because there are accountable brothers here who might be able to help out and tie together some loose ends, and then might help us to sort through it and this day at this place discard anything that ought to be discarded and whatever. But I'm thinking that flood, well, now I think of a flood of pictures. There's pictures which says more, the pictures or the text. I think of the sheer volume of matter of information, be it in pictures, be it recorded in text or however, the sheer volume. The Apostle John, at the end of his gospel, wrote about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's about. And he ends saying there's so much more that could be written. He had already said that he's writing enough. And he ends again saying there's so much more that could be written. And if it were all written one after the next, he supposes that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And I've wondered about that so many times, and I've heard so many ideas about a world full of books, whether he meant the world that he knew, or if he really meant that you cannot bear it, that the world could not bear it if they were written, or just how he meant. But if Brother David preached about the different books, and if every thought and action is recorded in a book for every person who alive today and every person who's lived before, surely well over 10 billion, and in every waking moment, and I don't know, what about the sleeping moments? They say that we dream continuously when we're sleeping. We might remember a fraction of it. I don't know if that goes in one of the same books or another book, or if the Lord considers that irrelevant. Some dreams contain a lot of meaning. Then Jesus, having died for the sins of the world, for all of those people, so it could be written about him and written that he died for me, and among volumes and volumes of other things in the books about a moment in my life yesterday where I may have been at the edge of sound good wisdom or whatever. I may have been transgressed entirely, and that, you know, be written in there. If everything was written about every person, I'm not quite sure just where we're, how that comes out. That's a lot of books. And, well, there's all the, there's the physical aspects, and so, we've learned recently with this modern testing, genetic tests that help doctors and scientists to find and deal with genetic mutations. When they review a person's genetic records, I understand the expression, I guess, of all the genes in our body, if I'm using the right words, the codes expressing all those printed out would be 11,000 pages. That'd be like a set of encyclopedias, I guess, for every one of us. Now, imagine a God. He wouldn't need a book, I'm sure, to remember everything. Wouldn't need books. The information that's available to us, pictures and in typed, written, or text form, or whatever, imagine if we would have, say 20 years ago, if I would have suggested, let's imagine some things that are pretty wild. Let's imagine any of us who wants to having a personal library that contains just about everything. Everything a person would ever want to know, ever want to see, your own personal library with information that you just mind-boggling. You can't comprehend it. Your personal library is made up of tall buildings, many skyscrapers, like the Twin Trade Towers, like 110 stories, maybe a quarter mile high, are over, and there's a whole city of them. A whole city. Acres and acres and acres of them. And you want to look something up. So you get your personal little trend line thing of something, and you shoot out there to a certain building, a certain skyscraper, and then you shoot up the high-speed elevator to the 92nd floor, and there you find the room, a huge library. Well, rooms the size of this. I don't know how many per floor. And books as high as you can reach, or maybe higher. The assistant might get it down for you. And so you know where you're going. The book itself, it might have some kind of a number or code, or maybe there'd be too many books almost to identify them separately. Maybe just the room itself would be identified, not just with numbers, because numbers, when they get too long, they become very cumbersome. If numbers are in more than one line, they become very hard to deal with. And instead of the 10-digit, the 10 numerals, you know, from 0 to 9 for each digit, bring in some more than our 10-base system allows. We could bring in
the 26 letters of the alphabet, or maybe just 24, leave out the O and the I, and maybe add some other symbols like a slash and a dot and a little at symbol and so forth. It'd make it very possible to express more with something that isn't as long as unwieldy. So you find the room, you find the book, and the book itself probably has page numbers. Consider something like that, your personal library. You can have access to all that. Coming up with something wild like that 20 years ago, but now saying it today, it seems like people can have about that in the shirt pocket. And we don't. We don't have smartphones. Access to internet is limited. There's a great many of these skyscrapers that we never go into. Those sites are real bad. But what about a great many of the rest? Have these books been screened? Do we have a screening committee who's gone through all of these books and screened them? I don't really mean to single out internet or smartphone as a vehicle for access to the internet in themselves, but human technology as a whole, it does seem the thinking machines with the loads and loads, unimaginable loads of information that's available through them, it seems to dwarf other technologies and other inventions. Personal transportation, unbelievable. An automobile, a personal automobile, go places in an hour, be there an hour from now if you want to, where a generation ago, two generations ago, it would have been planned at least for days in advance, probably, and it would have taken a long time to go to a place that we can get to in an hour now. But that hasn't changed a whole lot in my time. Automobiles have changed. They're computerized, and they're a whole lot different. And the roads have changed, a whole lot. But overall, it's in these other areas where there's been such a mushrooming. But anything that distracts, that draws away, consider where it comes from. A flood of technology is the church. The church is always in danger of being carried away. Satan, that serpent, sending out from his mouth a huge flood to carry us away. The thought, the earth helped the woman, considering the earth, the usefulness of the earth, of the soil. It was said to Adam that his bread would be eaten with sweat on his brow, earning that bread, tilling the soil, the bread being eaten with sweat on the brow. And we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Comes from the earth, and certainly not a safeguard. The
New Age, back to earth idea. That movement is certainly not the earth helping the church. Could be that some who get caught up in that will repent and see the mistake, and perhaps in being closer to the earth might open themselves up to receive the truth also. But it certainly seems like a time to be careful, very careful, about removing further and further from the first intended fruitfulness, subduing and filling the earth. Well, I don't think we've been back to Galatians. Well, I know we haven't. It seems maybe sort of like an awkward place to stop, and yet it seems like it's a time for me to take my seat. It's a time for me to stop, I guess. Summing up again. Let's say no to deception. The deceived were deceived, so they're not really to blame. I wouldn't be deceived if I didn't get deceived. It's not my fault that I was deceived. No. We need to say no to deception. We want to receive the love of the truth. It will be remembered if we become deceived and go on in deception and become deceived enough that we don't know that we're deceived, that we move beyond the place of repentance. Anyone here can repent if they're deception. I'm persuaded of that. However it is, looking back from the time of judgment, it will become very, very clear that transgression, that turning around, allowing to be deceived. And we praise the Lord that just everything, He has put everything in place, arranged everything very favorably for each any one of us, each and everyone who takes His word, His truth to heart. I'd wish for you all brothers to fill in what's needed, remove what shouldn't have been said, as however you all see fit. At this time, I'd invite a kneeling, invite you all who can to kneel for a few words of prayer. Father, we thank You for doing all things so well. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for written, printed Bibles. We thank You for the truth that You reveal to us. Lord, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your promise to be with us even unto the end of the world. Lord, help us to watch and be ready. Help us to build each other up. Lord, help us together be light and salt and inspiration to the world around us. Be with us. Bless us. In the name of Jesus, amen.